It was late fall. The rigorous activity of gathering the harvest was past. And now the people of Israel could look forward to a joyous time of celebration. For the season of the Feast of Tabernacles had come. That was one of the feasts that God had instituted for his people, that was to remind them that God was faithful to them. He was a God who would provide redemption. He was a God who would support and sustain his people in their daily walk. And he was a God who would fulfill all that he had promised to them. During the years of their wilderness wanderings, for the days of this feast, the children of Israel left their houses, their tents, and they put up temporary shelters, and they lived in those shelters. It was a reminder that they had had no permanent home in Egypt, where they had been slaves. It was a reminder that they were not to become permanent settlers in that trackless wilderness. They were pilgrims on their way to a given destiny. And so at the Feast of the Tabernacles, they could remember, they could anticipate. Now that season has come once again in the life of our Lord. It was widely known that the religious leaders were determined to put Christ to death. And they were waiting for him to leave Galilee and to come down to Jerusalem, where he would be under their authority. His brothers had challenged him. They did not believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, who had come to redeem and to reign. Therefore, they hurled a challenge in his face. If you're what you claim to be, why don't you go down to Jerusalem when all the other men of Galilee will be down there and demonstrate who you are and set up your throne and begin to reign? Christ said, you go. I'm not going yet. And after the multitudes had made their way and were engaged in the celebration of that feast, Christ himself came. And he did what he customarily did when he came to Jerusalem. He went into the temple area in order that he might instruct those who were willing to listen. That was why Christ was so often addressed as Rabbi, which means my teacher. And multitudes gathered round him because they were willing to be taught. They were called his disciples, his students, his learners. And according to John chapter 8 and verse 12, Christ made this public declaration. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of the life. I am the light of the world. Now, the Old Testament law had not dictated to the people of Israel how the Feast of Tabernacles was to be observed. But traditions had grown up around that, in the light of the significance of that great event. And one important part of the observance of this feast was that the high priest, in anticipation of the celebration, would cause a giant candelabra to be erected, which would be placed in the outer court of the temple. It was patterned after the seven-branch candlestick that was in the holy place in the temple. On each of the seven branches of that candelabra were large bowls that could be filled with oil. The high priest would take his worn-out garments and tear those garments into strips, and those linen strips would become wicks that could be lit. And on the evening of the first day of the feast, the high priest would climb a ladder and he would ignite the wicks in that candelabra so that that temple courtyard, as night fell, would be bathed in the soft glow that came from those lights. That was indeed a significant event. It was a confession that the nation as a nation was in darkness. And they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah who would bring light to God's people. The children of Israel had the law, and the law was designed to be a revelation of God and reveal the demands that God made of those who would walk in fellowship with himself. But Pharisaic tradition had blinded the minds and the hearts of the people to the truth that God had sought to reveal through the law. The law had become a system of works and not a means of revelation of God. And the people were acknowledging that they were in darkness. And they had gone back perhaps to the prophecy of Isaiah, who had promised that light would come. A light not only to Israel, but a light to the Gentiles as well. And as Israel approached that feast that was looking forward to the coming of Messiah, they were saying in effect, "We are in darkness. And we stumble and fall. And we're waiting for the coming of the promised Messiah who will bring us light to dispel the darkness so that we no longer walk in its embrace." Without doubt, Christ had observed that traditional memorial lighting. And as the people were hushed, as this light was shed across that courtyard, he said to the multitude standing there, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Christ here is putting himself in contrast with the scholars, with the rabbis, with the Pharisees who claimed to be light to that people. Those religious leaders had said, "If you follow us, you will have light." But the people realized that there was no light there. And in contrast, Christ came and said, "I," and we could understand it this way, "I and no other am the light. He that followeth me," in contrast to following the way of these religious leaders, "will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life instead of the death of condemnation." Light throughout John's gospel is associated with a knowledge of God. And darkness is equated with ignorance of God. So we have a contrast between light and darkness, a contrast between knowing God and being ignorant of God, a contrast between walking in life and walking in death. When we turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel, we find John in his introduction in the first 18 verses introducing Jesus Christ in a rather unique way. He says of him in the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It seems strange that John would introduce Jesus Christ by referring to him as the Word. Why does he do that? If I should have a thought in my mind, and I desire to convey that thought to you, that thought of my mind cannot be transmitted to your mind unless I reduce that thought to a word that you know and understand, and when I put that word into sound, when I speak that word, I can transmit thought from my mind to your mind. A word then becomes a means of conveying truth, of conveying thought, of letting you know what is in my mind. The only way that can be done is for me to use a word that is intelligible to both of us. If I were to use a word in a foreign language that you do not understand, my vocalization would mean nothing to you. In my mind, I often go back to the joyful experience I had fellowshipping with Dave and Ann Amstutz in Zaire. My privilege to minister at the field conference there way back in 1973. I had the privilege not only of fellowshipping with the missionary family there, which was a great inspiration and blessing, but to speak to the congregation at Adi, where Dave and Ann had labored for so many years. I can still in my mind see that congregation packed into an auditorium, not a great deal larger than this auditorium here at Grace. And Dave said there will be about 2,500 people packed in here this morning. Now, I had learned two words from Ann, Mote Mingi, that she told me means many greetings. I was leafing through this text that I picked up this morning, and I noticed a little note there and had those two words written on it and the translation. And Anne gave that to me so that when I spoke to people as they came out of church, I wouldn't stand there like an idiot. Mote Mingi. Now, I could have stood up there for the 45 minutes or so they allotted for that service and said those two words over and over again, and I would not have conveyed any truth. And if I had left the only words that they understood and began to speak in English, would have been utterly pointless. So you know what happened. Dave stood beside me, and he took my stumblings and put them into the eloquence of that language, so that a thought from my mind could be translated into words that they could understand, so that through the mediation of an interpreter, I could convey thought from my mind to their mind, or from the Word of God to their heart. And that is why John refers to Jesus Christ as the Word. He is that which reveals the Father to us. And when you look into verse 18, which is a summary statement giving us the reason why Jesus Christ came into the world, John writes, "No man hath seen God at any time." That means we're in ignorance, or we're in darkness. But God did not design that we should remain in darkness, but The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared or revealed or introduced him. And John is giving us the first reason why Jesus Christ came into this world. He came to reveal the Father, to introduce the Father. This is not the introduction of men to God. This is the introduction of God to man. God is not in darkness. God is not ignorant. It was not necessary that men be introduced to God. The ignorance was on man's part, and it was necessary that man be introduced to God. And in this first verse of this chapter, John makes three statements that show us why Jesus Christ is qualified to be the introducer. He says, in the first place, the Word was God. He is deity. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is one with the Father. Because he is one with the Father, he is able to introduce the Father to us. The second thing he says is that he emphasizes the eternality of the Son. In the beginning was the Word. This is an eternal relationship. Because this is an eternal relationship, it could not be said that some things about God were unknown because the relationship was established in time. No. Jesus Christ is eternally one with the Father and able to introduce him. Then he also says that the Word was with God, emphasizing the separate identity, individuality, or distinct personality. While they are one, yet they eternally exist as Father and Son. So because he is deity, because of his eternality, and because of his separate identity, Jesus Christ is able to introduce the Father to men. John goes on in this first chapter to tell us how that introduction was made. He says, first of all, in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's referring to the Son's work as creator. Paul testifies to this in Colossians 1, 16, all things were made by him and for him, that is, to serve his purposes. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 1, in verses 2 and 3, describing the work of Christ, says that he is the one who created and upholds or sustains all things by the word of his power. In Hebrews 12, he says again in verses 2 and following, that by faith we believe that he created the world. Creation was an act of the Son designed to reveal the Father to all creatures. It was a means of revelation. And it was God's design that the creatures would look at creation and would learn about God from what they see in creation. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us that this was limited revelation. There were two things that creation distinctly revealed. First, that God exists. And second, that he is a God of power. Creation is limited because it does not reveal the holiness of God, the justice of God, the grace of God, the love of God. But since Jesus Christ was the active agent in creation, he was an agent in revelation. And as Adam studied creation in order to give names to animals, Adam was learning more about God. And he could meet with God in the cool of the day as God walked and talked with him. And he could share with God what he had learned about God by studying creation. But Paul goes on in Romans 1 to remind us that men rejected that revelation that God had given. That man rejected God's sovereign authority, God's power. They rejected his right to rule and rebelled. And creatures became a generation of rebels. They did not retain God in their knowledge. And the word that Paul uses to describe man's state because of his rebellion is that man is in blindness. Man is blinded. He retains an intellect, may even be a brilliant intellect, but he is blinded. And that blindness has to do with his knowledge of God, his comprehension and understanding of God's nature and of all God's works, God's character. There's a difference between being blinded and being blindfolded. The one who has been blindfolded retains the capacity to see, but something interferes with his perception. The man who has been blinded has lost the capacity to see. And Scripture does not refer to man as being blindfolded, but being blinded. That means he is ignorant of God. And that again is the background in John chapter 1, where in verse 5, John says, "The light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehendeth it not." Well, that Jesus Christ came as light, but because men were blind, they had to be told that the light was shining. They did not see or know that the light was there. Now, it's not God's purpose that men should continue in darkness. Because of the inadequacy and insufficiency of revelation of God through creation, God designed another way by which light might be brought to men. And we find that in verse 14 of John 1. The Word, the one who reveals the Father, was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. When John in verse 18 says, "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared or introduced him." He's not referring to him as the Creator. He is referring to Jesus Christ as the one who reveals through incarnation. God often sent angels into the world to bring a message to men. Angels appeared to Abraham, you'll recall, to reaffirm the coming of Isaac and also to announce judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent angels to Daniel to reveal the great prophetic truths that are recorded in that book. God sent angels to reveal truth to the Apostle John. But no angel, even though a revealer of truth, could be a revealer of God. Because angels are not God. In fact, when these visitors came with God's message, they always produced terror, dread, and fear. John groveled on the ground in the presence of the angel, and the angel had to tell him to stand up because he was not God. Angels could be instruments to communicate truth from God, but they could not reveal God himself because they were not God. But when Jesus Christ came into the world to be light, he took to himself a true, full, complete humanity. Because we can respond to humanity the same way we can respond to a word in our language which we know and understand. He came to reveal the Father. And in making that revelation, Jesus Christ becomes light to the world. Men try other means to come to a knowledge of God. Paul is referring to that fact. You remember when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the time Paul wrote, the Greeks had had more than half a millennium of teaching by the greatest philosophers, perhaps, that have ever lived. Paul says in verse 18, the preaching of the cross, chapter 1, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The philosophers had concluded that there must be some higher power. But they knew nothing of the nature, the character, or the person of that one whom they believed must of necessity exist. That's why Paul says the world by wisdom knew not God. We are living in a generation when the human intellect is highly exalted, and men have come to believe that they can solve any problem if they give their united thought to it. We do not deny the brilliance of the intellect with which men were endowed by the Creator, but there are limitations. We're living in a scientific age, and the scientific age has discovered many of the laws by which God operates and by which He governs this universe. But in discovering the laws, they have not discovered God and do not, through their science, come to know God. We live in a rationalistic age, and the brightest intellects sit in think tanks to try to solve the world's problems. And they can discern the problems and many of the causes of the problems, but they do not find the solutions. Nor do they know the one in whom all solutions are ultimately to be found. See, science, reason, philosophy is blind and cannot come to know God. Knowing the laws of nature will not satisfy the individual. Reasoning truths about God will not satisfy the need of the human heart. That need can be met only by knowing a person. Jesus Christ said, I am the light. Christ came, according to the Scriptures, to do two principal things. He came to redeem, and He came to reveal. Christ's work of redemption was accomplished in those brief hours in which He hung on the cross. Christ's work of revealing the Father spanned the entire scope of His public ministry. 6 hours on the cross, 3.5 years in the work of revealing the Father. When Philip addressed Christ in John 14 and said, Show us the Father. Reveal the Father to us and it'll satisfy us. Christ said, have I been so long a time with you and yet you haven't known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. What does Christ say? The Father and I are one. And everything that I did to reveal the Father. Philip, can't you remember that storm on the sea? You thought you were going to die by drowning. Remember what happened? I spoke one word, peace. And there was a great calm. What was it trying to tell you? That God is sovereign over all creation. And he rules and overrules all things by the word of his power. God is a sovereign God in control. Don't you remember, Philip? You were with me when I stopped that funeral procession? And I restored that boy to his widowed mother? I was trying to teach you something. I was trying to teach you that God is living and that he's sovereign over death and he imparts life. Don't you remember when those multitudes, hungry because they'd been attending my word all day long, what I did? I took those loaves and fishes and I fed them. I'm trying to tell you something about my Father. He has compassion. He cares. He provides for the needs of his creatures. You can go on and on. You take each miracle that Christ performed, and it was designed to reveal something about the character and the nature of his Father. By his life, he revealed the Father. Even his enemies who listened to him teach had to confess, never man spoke as this man spoke. Where does he get this knowledge? And they're talking about his knowledge of God and the truths of God. They didn't know the answer. They could ask the question. But Christ gives us the answer. I and my Father are one. The words that I speak unto you are his words. And I spoke to you to reveal the Father. He became light and disseminated light by his word, by his work. The world continues in darkness, even though the light shines. And that gives significance to Christ's statement, those familiar words in Matthew 5 and verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This portion of Matthew 5, we would like, the Lord willing, to direct your attention to in our service this evening. Ye are the light of the world. But we focus attention now on that claim which Christ made for himself. I and no other am the light of the world. I have come in human flesh in order that as you, as man, understand me, man, through what I say and what I do, you can come to know the Father personally. We can thank God today that we're not those who stumble in darkness, but we walk in light. No one can know the Father until he knows the Son. The more you know of the Son, the more you know of the Father. And the only way you can know the Son is through the Word. For history does not record for us the events of Christ that would reveal the Father to us. It's in the book. You'll never know more of the Father than you know of the Son. And you'll never know more of the Son than you know of the Word. If you would walk in the light, you must walk in the Word. And in walking in the Word, you can walk in fellowship with the Father. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God may be pleased to take this meditation on this brief portion of your Word. Enlighten our minds with it. Draw us to the one who is the light. And as he does his work of revealing the Father to us through the Word, may we be brought into personal and intimate fellowship with yourself, so that as we walk with you, we in turn can become light to the world. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each one now and until we stand glorified in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.